Harford Baptist Church. It's so good to be back with you today. My wife and I love you all dearly, and we're so thankful for your partnership with us in the gospel. It's so good to be here. As we go this morning to the Word of God, would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we approach you who is holy, 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 and we need to hear from you this morning. Father, we, your people, need nothing more than your word to point us to Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do that this morning. Father, I pray that you would come and speak to us as imperfect people needing growth, needing grace, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, would you show us Jesus Christ this morning? Father, we pray that your Spirit would be here. We pray that you would give us hearts eager to hear, that you would give us the grace of repentance, that as we see Christ, that we would go out and be conformed into his image because of what he has done for us, what he is still doing for us on our behalf. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, on a recent trip to the library, my son came home with an illustrated book of how things work. Perhaps you've seen one of these simple books before, but the purpose of the book is to explain in simple terms what's underneath the hood of simple household appliances. So what is happening in a light bulb to the filament as you turn it on? What makes it do that? What happens inside of a motor to create motion? Or how this morning did your toaster heat up and then spring up your Pop-Tarts at just the right moment so that you could have that crispy goodness? Right? So this book kind of takes the cover off of these things and shows how they work. Because what's underneath the cover, what's underneath the hood, really matters if the designer's purpose is to be fulfilled. You know, today in our passage in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to proverbially take the cover off of a Christian marriage, and he's going to show us what makes a Christian marriage truly a gospel marriage. But he doesn't just show us what practically works in marriage. That's not what we're going to see today. Of course, it does practically work. No, he is going to show us, building off of everything we've been studying in the book of Ephesians, what kind of marriage is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. He's going to show us that. He wants to show us what it looks like in our marriages to Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. He's going to show us what it means, Ephesians 5:2, to walk in love in our homes as husbands and wives. What is happening in this type of gospel marriage? So open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We're going to begin in verse 22. Before I begin, perhaps you're here today and you are single. You're not yet married. Well, why should you listen to me right now? Odds are, one day, you will probably be married. I think something like 96% of Americans marry at some time in their lifetime. Let me encourage you, listen to God's word today to begin building biblical expectations for what your marriage should look like. Well, perhaps you're here today and you are a widow or widower. Perhaps this season of marriage is behind you. Can I ask you, as you faithfully pray for your church family, what better way to pray for the other people in this room than to pray through this text? We need this. Your missionaries need this. Your pastors need this. We need to be faithful to what God is calling us to in the marriages we are in. But perhaps today you're here and you are married, perhaps recently or maybe for some time, and you've heard this passage before. Friends, I make no apologies today in telling you, reminding you again, one more time, what God has shown us to be the best thing for our marriages. All right, so let's look together at this passage. We're going to begin in verse 22. And just as a simple first point, as we look at the biblical portrait of marriage, we see that wives are called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by submitting to their husbands. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then down again, look at verse 33. He says, however, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here in Scripture, we see that the wife's role in marriage is to submit to her husband. I'm reading from the ESV, which uses the word submit. If you're reading the New American Standard Version, you might see the word subject yourselves. And I realize that these ideas are countercultural in our world today, aren't they? But it's true that the Bible seems to repeatedly to emphasize this role in a gospel marriage. In fact, every time in the New Testament that we see the marriage roles explained in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 or 1 Peter 3, what is emphasized for a godly wife is that she submit to her husband. So let me just, in light of that, briefly offer an aside here. Let me just offer 4 points that I think would help us to see what this passage is not saying, okay? And I want to do this from the text. So notice, first of all, that this does not mean that all women need to submit to all men. No, the text is clear. The wives are to submit to their husbands. This is the principle for God's design within the marriage relationship. Secondly, notice that this does not mean that wives are inferior to their husbands in value or worth, or that women are inferior to men. No, in fact, if you were to look at 1 Peter 3, a parallel passage to this, we see that after calling wives to submit to their husbands, Peter reminds husbands to show honor to their wives as they are heirs with you in the grace of life. So the picture is you have a king who has perhaps a son, a prince, who's the heir, is to get all that he has, all the grace that he is getting ready to bestow is going to go to this prince. And Peter says that there is a co-heir with you, men, that your wife is not lesser or inferior, that together you are together co-heirs in the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, we see that this does not mean that the role of submission is inferior to the role of headship. This is important. A different role does not imply lesser value. Jesus shows us this in the Godhead, doesn't he? Isn't his role different to the Father's role? But in no way is he inferior to the Father. Wives, you are imitating Jesus, who Philippians says, though he was equal with God in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. So a different role does not imply a lesser value. Next, this does not mean that a wife should submit to their husband's leadership in sin. And I want to make this point clear. Wives, if your husband asks you to sin, your chief authority is Jesus, and you must obey him first. We think of passages like Acts 4:19 or Acts 5:29, where we see that when an earthly authority asks you to sin, we must first obey God. No human being should give another human unconditional obedience. That is only to Jesus Christ. So let me add sensitively to this point. Wives, if your husband is abusive, then he is in sin. You're right in that circumstance to seek help from your pastors, from older, mature Christians, and when appropriate, from authorities. Next, we see that This does not mean that wives should not seek to influence their husbands. They actually should seek to influence their husbands. The context of 1 Peter 3 is that of wives trying to submit to their husbands as part of influencing them towards Christ. So if your husband can honor God more effectively as he leads your marriage, then you would be unkind to not want to help him to honor God. So if submission is not all of these things, then what is verse 22 saying? Let me suggest that submission is the calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership in marriage. Submission is the calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's headship in marriage. It is to be a helper suitable for him as the head of the marriage relationship. Let's look at the text at four aspects for how this is displayed in your marriages, for how you are praying for the rest of your church, that this would be displayed in their marriages, right? Firstly, notice that wives are to submit as to the Lord. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is, you submit to your husband as a way of following the Lord. As one commentator rightly says, behind your husband stands the Lord. Your submission is therefore given to him, not just as a man, but as the person that the Lord has established and honored with that God-given role. So you honor and you affirm his leadership in the home as a way of honoring and affirming the Lord's leadership in your home. By the way, this principle is helpful with all human authorities, isn't it? I honor a police officer, not just because he's a police officer, but because God has established that authority. And my honoring him is really a way of honoring the Lord. So in the same way, wives, you are to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Submission does not mean putting your husband in the place of Christ, but instead honoring Christ through respecting your husbands. Well, secondly, we see that we submit to your husband, or you submit to your husband, because he is your God-given head. Verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Scripture here uses the language of headship to refer to the representative role of leadership in marriage. So as one author wrote, headship is the calling of the husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership and protection and provision in the home. And Paul explains this by comparing it to Christ's leadership in the church. Do you see that parallel in verse 23? Just as Christ has a body, that is the church, and he is head of that body and its Savior, so also is the husband the head of the wife. Now, in just a minute, we're going to see what this looks like for the husband. But for now, Paul begins by establishing that the wife regards her husband in this God-given role. So why is this helpful for the wife to know? Why is it helpful for the wife to compare herself to the church? Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So do you see the picture here that Paul is trying to get across? Think about it in terms of this church. Maybe it'll help to think about one local church, right? Picture how much this church, this assembly of North Hartford, wants to follow Jesus. We want to do that, right? Who here doesn't want to follow Jesus? Think about how much this church wants Jesus to be our chief shepherd. We want to follow wherever he leads. We want to come under his good and gracious authority, right? Well, in the same way that a healthy church will look to Jesus and want to come under his good authority for their good, so also will a godly wife look to her husband as her earthly marital leader. That's what this text is saying. But notice also that this submission, it's thorough. It's complete. Verse 24, I just read it, but the end of the verse says, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Paul doesn't say that your godly submission is for only when your husband is being shrewd and wise, right? No, he's saying in everything, that is not against the command of Christ, right? You are to submit to your husband in this role. By the way, husbands, unlike Christ, you are fallible, and you ought to remember this. But all of us have, even as I say that, I think all of us have memories or times where we have been the husband driving the car stubbornly the wrong way, unwilling to ask for directions, and our wives are having an exercise in self-control in the passenger seat, right? So we are not always the ultimate standard of wisdom and shrewdness, but wives, even when your husband is fallible in small or big ways, your posture of submission should still affirm his God-given role. And you can do this only because you know that God is sovereign over your husband. And God is in control, and you don't have to be. That means that even when you disagree with your husband, or even when you see that your husband is not being wise, or even when God gives you an insight needed in your home that you need to find a way to share with your husband, your discerning words, your discerning approach to your husband still honors that God-given role that he owns. And even when he makes a mistake, your obedience will honor him as it shows even more radical trust in Christ when he's erring. So you are to submit in everything. Lastly, notice this submission is done in respect. Down in verse 33, that the wife see that she respects her husband. The attitude of your heart and the words of your mouth treat him with esteem. So ask yourselves, wives, when your husband is not present, how do you talk about him? Is it with respect? When you talk to your kids or when you talk to other wives and with your friends and you vent and you're talking about a decision your husband has made, do you esteem that decision with respect, with support? Or is there a tone of distancing yourself from it, or even worse, of mockery? I can speak from experience that there are few things more affirming and life-giving than to hear the respectful support of my very imperfect leadership. That fuels me as my wife does that in a godly way. So let's turn now to point number two. Let's turn to the husbands. A godly marriage includes not only wives submitting to their husbands, but here we see that husbands are called to walk in a manner worthy of their calling by loving their wives sacrificially. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice the fundamental command, which the rest of the text is built off of, is to love. We're not first told here to serve our wives or to lead our wives or to provide for our wives, although we ought to do those things. No, most fundamentally, Paul goes to the hearts, to our hearts, and tells us that we ought to love our wives. Certainly, there's more to love than just our emotions and affections, as we'll see in the text. But brothers, there's not less than our affections. Certainly, it includes our affections. Husbands, do you love your wives? Paul here gives an image or a template for what this love looks like. And he does this by pointing us to the gospel, the way that Christ loves us, the church. Now, if you want to have a gospel marriage, you need to understand the gospel. You need to think long and hard and meditate on the gospel. And as with all of the Christian life, obedience is accomplished as we look to Christ. And we meditate on the gospel and its influences in our life. And Paul does that for us here in front of us. He shows us that Christ's love so that we can be changed as we understand that type of love. He reminds us of three things that I'm just going to walk through briefly in this text. First, Christ's love is comprehensive. Notice the vast extent of Christ's love. Verse 25, he gave himself up for us. These six words provide a shorthand, well, five, if you include "and he gave himself." These six words provide a shorthand for the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're a visitor here today and you aren't yet a Christian, this good news that I'm talking about is not just a model for a Christian marriage. It is the most important thing that you could hear today. And it's this. The gospel says that God created us to have a relationship with him, but that we as humanity have sinned, have rebelled, have committed treason against him by serving ourselves, and that we deserve his wrath upon us. But because of God's great love for us, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, and then he offered himself up on a cross. He suffered horribly, and he bore the full wrath and the punishment of our sin. And then God raised him from the dead and took him back to heaven, where he now reigns as the risen, living Lord. Amen? So, when we Christians read that he gave himself up for us, this means that Jesus left more perfect joy with the Father than you and I can ever imagine, in order to experience more horrible wrath than we ever need to know. He gave himself up for us. To what degree did Christ love you? He spared nothing for you. So husbands, if this is to be your example, is there any sacrifice that is too big for you to make for your wife? This shapes big and small moments in your marriage. This shapes your readiness to jump up and change a diaper, or your readiness to do the dishes. This shapes your willingness to set aside your to-do list to listen to your wife and care for what she is feeling. This shapes your willingness to not advance as quickly in your career as you value your wife's well-being over your professional success. Christ gave himself up for us. Well, secondly, what is the purpose for which he did not spare anything? We see in verse 26 that he might sanctify, that he might set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ loved us to sanctify us. The washing of water with the word here, I believe, may refer to baptism. Our water baptism, as you know, pictures a spiritual baptism wherein we are baptized into Christ and washed. Or some think it may refer back to a bath that a bride would have taken before her wedding. Regardless, the spiritual reference of this verse is clear. Christ sanctifies us, cleansing us from our sin and presenting us without any spot or wrinkle. So Christian, his love is therefore a transforming love. Doesn't this make you worship him today? He's transforming you. Christ did not die for you while you were a beautiful bride waiting lovingly for him. He died for you when you were in rebellion against him, when you were at enmity with him, when you were dirty and unclean in your sin. So Jesus was really, as you Bible students will know, he was the true and better Hosea, and we were the ultimate Gomer, right? You know this story. Gomer, who sold herself off into prostitution, and Hosea, who came and affectionately loved his wife in her filth, even when she was unlovable. This is the gospel. Jesus loves us to make us lovely, not because we are lovely. And this reminds us of Romans 2:4, right? Where it's God's kindness that is intended to lead us to repentance. His love is a transforming love. So husbands, leverage this scripture in your hearts this week, this month with your wife. You do not wait for your wife to clean up her act before you love her. You do not wait for your wife to become lovely so that you can love her. You do not wait for her to take this first step of repentance during your next argument. You love her in order to sanctify her. As God's means of loving and showing his transforming love, that is your love for her. If we love like Christ, we will love our wives in their greatest needs and even in their sin. But thirdly, we see that this love is a personal love. There's too much here to meditate on. Brothers, I hope you go home and spend this afternoon going deeper in this text. But look at verse 28 with me. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So husbands, think with me. How do you love your body? I think of in my home, if you were in the Kelly home, when I stub my toe, if you were to watch me at that moment, you would see that I'm very concerned about my toe. All of my thoughts and all of the sounds that are coming out of my mouth are focused on the fact that I've stubbed my toe. I have sensitive feet. When I'm hungry, when I'm really hungry, right? And I really want something to eat, oh, I become a hunter-gatherer, right? I go in and I'm looking for food in the kitchen. I will find what I need to satisfy my hunger. Isn't this true, brothers? We know this to be true. I cannot help but love my own body. I don't think about it. I don't calculate. Should I respond to what's happening in my foot right now? It's who I am. It's what happens because it's my body. Brothers, we are to love our wives as our own bodies. Her feelings, her thoughts, her desires, her needs are not hers anymore. They are yours to own. So in marriage, the I becomes a we. And we do this not just because they are like our own body, but because they are now our own body. That's what verse 31 is saying. We have been joined together, right? Marriage is this joining together that takes two people and makes them one flesh, even literally one body. And notice how Paul again points to Christ. We know this because Christ has done this for us. If you're a Christian, you have been united into Christ. Your union with Christ is real. You are a part of his body, so much so that Scripture talks about us as he is the head and we are members of his body. He loves you as his own body. Notice from the text, by the way, in verse 31, this type of love is a nourishing love. To nourish is to lovingly provide for what is needed for growth and health. This type of love is a cherishing love. Do you see that in the text? It is to cherish, is to lovingly protect and to hold dear, to care for. So brothers, we ought to nourish and cherish our wives, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. So let us ask ourselves, let me ask you, do you have a loving affection for your wife? Or do you need to pray that God would help you rekindle that love? Another question, in what way do you need to sacrifice yourself for your wife? What have you been loving selfishly in your own life above your wife? Your budget, your priorities, your comfort, your laziness? You ought to be ready to sacrifice all that you have for your wife. Third question, how does your wife need your nourishing and cherishing attention? Husbands, this is something that you are uniquely positioned to answer, better than anyone else, better than your pastor can answer, better than those around you can answer. You know what she needs physically and emotionally and spiritually, and likely this will change season by season, won't it? But probably, answering these questions is not something that you can just address right now in this moment. Probably some of you, if you're like me, need to repent. Probably some of you need to set aside some time to intentionally plan and assess how your wife needs your love. Or some of you need to take the initiative to find a babysitter and take your wife out on a date and look her in the eye and ask her how she is doing. Probably some of you need to go out to coffee with another brother in the room in the church here and ask for counsel for how you can be loving your wife in this season of your marriage. But let us be a church of men who love our wives sacrificially as our own bodies. Now as we conclude and as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, this passage ends on a final point by pointing us to reflect on Christ's love again. And we've been doing that this whole passage. But pay attention and look closely, if you would, just at the end here, with what is happening in this passage. Verse 31 is this verse that refers back to the first marriage of Adam and Eve. 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a quote from Genesis. And generally, when Paul uses quotes, he's actually shorthand for pointing us back to all that is happening here. So he's pointing us back to this first marriage, this first union that God established when he established marriage, and which we reflect in our lives today. And what we see there is this intimate nature of consummating a marriage, of two people uniting as one. And it's on the heels of this reflection, of this intimate reference, that he now points us again to Christ. And what's happening, though, is important, because up until this point, Christ has been an image for us for how we live our marriage. Have you been seeing that? Husbands, love your wives like this. Look to Christ in the church to know how to have your marriage. And what Paul does here is he flips that illustration, right? So now he's going to tell us, when you look to your marriage, you know something about Christ. When you see a marriage, you're learning something about how Christ loves the church. Look at the text. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it, so the first marriage and then all marriages after that, that this marriage ordained by God is referring to Christ and the church. So a mystery, we've heard and seen already in Ephesians, is something that is previously unknown but is now revealed in Christ. When Christ comes, we understand it better, right? Well, he is saying that the marriage of Adam and Eve, and thus the marriage institution that is represented in this room, is the way that we see Christ, because we realize that it is unveiling a picture of Christ and the church. So when we see a marriage, when we see a husband and wife united as one, we have a picture, an illustration for how Christ has chosen to unite himself to us. When Christ looked at his creation and he said, how do I want to image the way I will unite myself intimately, permanently, eternally with my church, my people, he looks to the marital relationship. And he says that this mystery of marriage is actually referring to, it's pointing to, it's imaging Christ and his love for the church. Marriage gives our human minds a category for understanding Christ's union with us, his personal, intimate union of uniting himself to us. Christian, Christ has united himself to you with an intimate and real personal relationship. And that's what Paul is reminding us of here. And so as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we get to rejoice over our new covenant with Christ. As a friend reminded me this last week, this is not a funeral, although it is reverent. It's not a funeral meal. No, it's more of a rehearsal dinner. It's that glimpse. It's the meal you eat before the main event. As we eat this, we think of Christ the next time he will eat this with us. And it is what? It's a marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we eat this and we remind ourselves, we celebrate that Christ has united himself unto us, that we are his bride. We sing together. We're going to sing, the church on earth has union with God, the three in one, and mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is won. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. Let's pray together. Jesus, we can only help but praise you and thank you for uniting yourself to us. We need you more than anything else. Thank you for the union that we have, the sweet communion that we have by virtue of our salvation. Would you help us to know this more, to love this more, to celebrate this more, even now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Jesus, I pray that this sweet communion would transform the marriages in this room, the marriages that are hurt and tired, and the marriages that are doing well. Father, I pray that they would be encouraged by seeing what your word intends, that we would be a church that displays this good, good gospel in our homes and in our lives, in the small decisions and the big decisions this week. May you be glorified, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.